the body of the book at verse 3. Paul challenges Gentile believers to give thanks to God for what he has done first for the Jew, but he has also done it for the Gentiles. Namely, the whole Trinity has been involved in this. The Father has prepared the inheritance, the Son has acquired it, and the Holy Spirit protects it for the church. That's chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. In light of Paul challenging Gentile believers to pray for or to give thanks for what God has done for Jewish believers first, then in verses 15 through 23, Paul reciprocates, and he thankfully prays for the Ephesian Gentile believers that God would give them insight into their inheritance, the hope that lies before them, and how powerfully God works on behalf of believers. He works so powerfully that it is similar, it's the same power that he used in raising Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand, as well as putting him as head over the church. And we have a rather magnificent description of that power in that passage. But besides that, it's not just that Christ was raised. It's not just that Christ was seated. As we look in chapter 2, Paul then goes to describe that the same thing has been done for us. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the main verbs of the sentence are in verses 5 and 6. God made Jewish and Gentile believers, the us is what's specifically mentioned, but both, alive together with Christ. He joined them together with Christ, making them alive together. Skipping down to verse 6, he raised up together both Jewish and Gentile believers, and he seated Jewish and Gentile believers together with Christ. So notice, where he said that he worked with great power on behalf of believers, chapter 2 is describing what he does, what he has done with his great power. He not only raised Christ, he not only seated Christ, but he raises and seats, as well as having made alive Jewish and Gentile believers together with Christ. Now, one might expect that, wow, God must be impressed. We must have really impressed him with how great we are. Surprise, surprise. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 and 5a describe both Gentile believers first and then Jewish believers. While they were unbelievers, they were separated from God. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They had nothing to recommend them to God. But despite having nothing to recommend them to God, God made them alive together, raised them together, seated them together in order that he can accomplish what verse 7 says. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. From starting out with as bleak as possible a situation that described us, by grace, God has given us life, he has raised us together with Christ, and he has provided rulership for the church in the millennium. That is truly a display of grace. The way that Paul expresses that when he restates himself in verse 5 is the parenthetical statement, by grace you have been saved. That's equivalent to where he has made us alive together with Christ, despite the fact that we had nothing to offer. Verses 8 and 9 go through an explanation of that. They go through an explanation of why it is that Paul says it's by grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And the by grace salvation is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And he's able to conclude that the church is his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand for it. In light of these magnificent things that God has done graciously for us because of the great love with which he loved us, Paul wants the Gentile believers to remember something. And so in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, he wants them to remember their former plight of being totally separated from God. Remember that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And yet, by grace, he's able to say, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He explains himself in verses 14 through 22 of chapter 2, where he says, in starting out, for he himself is our peace. He's the one that brought about the reconciliation. If you look at verse 15 at the end, he says, thus making peace. And furthermore, he says in verse 16 that he might reconcile them both, that is, Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross. When he's talking about rendering peace, the peace that he rendered is between Jews and Gentiles and between them and God. The peace treaty that God has effected through Christ is complete. Now, the way that he did it is explained in verses 14b through 15, where the law has been abolished, because law created a division between Jews and Gentiles. When he abolished the law, he made it so that he could join Jews and Gentiles together in one body, the church. That's the way that he has effected the peace that he is speaking of. And so in verses 19 and following of that paragraph, he speaks about the realities that exist now that Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And he describes how the church is being built into a holy temple in the Spirit of God. The church is accomplishing something that is unique in history. There is a joining together of Jews and Gentiles, and Christ is able to reconcile both to God, creating a new holy temple, the universal church. As we look at chapter 3, verse 1, Paul was ready to launch into the prayer that we're going to be looking at this evening. Except that when he said that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, Paul became concerned that they might think he's blaming them for his imprisonment, or they might get so focused upon it that they would lose heart anyway. One way or the other, Paul is very concerned for their spiritual well-being. So he sets up in verse 1 for the prayer. You notice, for this reason, I, Paul, and there simply is no verb. At the end of verse 1, you see an M dash, a very long hyphen. The thought cuts off, and he does not resume it until verse 14. He needs to make a digression here, and what he does in the digression is to show that God is still in control. And we look at verse 2, and we notice that it has an if. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation or the dispensing, it would be, it's a verbal noun, but it has a verbal type of an idea to it. The dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. God has dispensed it to Paul. He's given grace in giving him apostleship. But you see the if, and there's nothing to which the then attaches to in the immediate context. The only thing to which it can logically attach is verse 13. There's a long spread in between there, but verse 13 is the only place that anyone has found that it's possible to connect it. Paul urges in this parenthetical section not to lose heart over his tribulation. Don't lose heart over his imprisonment. If indeed, and he's assuming that they have, heard of the grace that was given to him. And what Paul does in this section that gives reason for not losing heart is to show that God is in control. When someone suddenly changes plans, God was working through Israel. Things seemed to be going fine. He's talking about things heading towards the millennial kingdom. Remember how many times John the Baptist and Christ announced, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or an equivalent statement. But lo and behold, what happens? Jesus ends up going to the cross. And after that, God determines that Israel is not ready to receive its Messiah. It is not time to establish the millennial kingdom. And lo and behold, we have the church age. It looks like God has had a failure on plan A and shifted to plan B. It looks like everything fell apart and God is suddenly improvising. And Paul says, no way. God is totally in charge. Notice he, in verse 3, called the church a mystery that he had written about briefly before. Talked about it briefly in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. But then he says, if they reread what he has said, they may understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, wasn't made known at all, but now it has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What is the mystery? That Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. The three key terms in verse 6 all have soon prefixes. In other words, together with. Fellow heirs is inheritors together. And when he talks about of the same body, soon prefix again, referring to the joining together of Jews and Gentiles within the church. And when he talks about partakers, it should really be rendered fellow partakers, because it's not just the word for partaker, but there is a soon prefix in front of it. The joining together of Jews and Gentiles into one body that allows the possibility of not only Gentiles having equal access to God in this life, but makes it so that they have the potential for being rewarded in the kingdom and even having positions of rule within the kingdom is a total mystery. Never before revealed. But it has now been revealed by God. And the revelation is taking place through the apostles and through the holy apostles and prophets, verse 5 of chapter 3. Well then, starting in verse 8, Paul goes through and starts explaining a little bit more about this. He is less than the least of all the saints. It's truly grace that God has allowed Paul the opportunity of ministering in the way that Paul has been entrusted. And notice, despite Paul having nothing great that he would see in himself, this grace was given, this spiritual gift of apostleship, namely that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and secondly, to make all see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This making known that has of new information that was never revealed to anyone, so that even the demons had to learn it by seeing the revelation that Paul is giving. They didn't have any advance warning about this. They knew nothing of it. But even though things look different here on planet Earth, God has known this all along. He knew that he was going to establish the church. And yet, God has kept this hidden. Who better can keep it hidden from the creation than the Creator of all things? God kept a secret perfectly. Notice that this is all according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, this was all planned as to exactly what God was going to do. But you know the upshot of it is, if God had planned all along that he was going to establish the church, was he caught off guard when Jesus went to the cross? Absolutely not. That was part of the eternal purpose accomplished through Christ that he's spoken of in here. Furthermore, if God has put Paul there specifically that he might make known to all the mystery, is God caught off guard? Oh, Paul got imprisoned. Oh, have to go to plan C. Everything fell apart. No. So therefore, Paul says, don't lose heart. God is in control here. It looks, from the human perspective, as though things have been topsy-turvy. But Paul has shown through this that everything has been planned, and so he's saying, don't lose heart at me being in prison, because the message for which I'm being imprisoned is your glory. And God's still in charge. And don't have a pity party about me being in prison. Don't lose heart. He's going to challenge them to go forward. And so, the prayer that he offers in verses 14 through 19 is not saying, woe is me, God, please rescue me. That is not the way that Paul is praying. And we've said something about Paul's prayers in times past that's, I think, very important to reiterate. Paul does not put a prayer at a certain point because he looked at the clock and he said, oops, I've got to wind down, so it's time to pray. Paul puts prayers in his books in very strategic places. The locations where they show up in his books are between sections. And when you look at the content of Paul's prayers through all of his books, what you'll see is him drawing, let's see, I'll try to do this from your perspective instead of from mine. He draws from what he has just taught and starts pointing forward to where he's going. And he prays that the people will come to understand these truths that he's already taught, in order that they will be prepared to do the things that he's going to challenge them to do in the book from here on out. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. That was Paul reiterating the way that he prayed for the Ephesian believers. Remember, he said, I do not cease giving thanks for you, and he went on to explain why it is that he gave thanks for them, and then he had some specific prayer requests that he made. When we looked at those, we saw that they were drawing upon chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and lo and behold, they were preparing people for the next part of the book. Same thing happens here. Paul is now tying together the book. He's tying together that which he has just taught, and he's preparing them for what he's going to be teaching. So, in looking at a prayer of Paul, you tend to see reiterations, and you see him looking forward. Paul is very much focused upon what it is that his audience needs to know out of what he has taught in order that they will be ready to do what he's aiming for them to do. So let's start with new material. Chapter 3, verse 14. Notice it starts with "for this reason." It is exactly the same Greek phrase as what we saw in verse 1 of the same chapter. But everything in between was a parenthesis. So this "for this reason" leapfrogs back over 3:1 into the content of chapter 2. The basis upon which Paul prays here is the union of Jews and Gentiles into one new body. So he is praying in light of that. That's the basis for this prayer. If a person hasn't come to understand that, they're not ready for Paul's prayer. Because that's the foundation. The foundation is that there has been a joining together of Jews and Gentiles into one new body, the church. That's the foundation. That is what leads Paul to make this prayer. So in light of Christ making peace between Jews, Gentiles, and God in the body of Christ, and remember, he made peace horizontally between Jews and Gentiles, but he reconciled both to God in the body of Christ through the cross. In light of that, Paul prays to the Father, who rendered the body of Christ a family. So when we summarize what Paul is saying in verses 14 and 15, he is praying to the Father who rendered the body of Christ into a family. You know, we can speak of each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the truth to which Paul is referring. That's the foundation upon which he's making this prayer. And that's where he starts in saying why it is that he's addressing the Father. Let's look at it a little more closely. He says, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Bowing his knees is a way of saying prayer, but you can pray standing up. You can pray driving your car. In fact, I recommend it. And not just imprecatory prayers. I mean, when you're driving, you know, there's room for other kinds of prayers too. Help. Now, some of you may be looking at a translation that has fewer words in verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we're going to make reference to those additional words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the majority text, I would strongly recommend that as being part of the original text here. We have an interesting little problem in verse 15, that depending on what translation you are looking at, things will read a little differently. Verse 15, "from whom the whole family," or some of yours may say, "from whom every family in heaven and earth is named." Now, grammatically, as I made note on the paper in front of you, the way that the text is written, right there in verse 15, it allows either option, every or whole. I'll pretend that I'm punting by saying pos, and the reason I'm punting is because if I put a translation, I have to make a choice between all or every. I mean, each or the whole. So if in Greek we have the word "the," and then we have "pos," and then we have a noun after it, like "family," then it ends up being "the whole family." But if there is no article in front of it, then it's open season. Is it every or whole? And you might say, well, how much difference is there between every and whole? There's a huge difference. If I were to say, "I searched every house to find it," to find that soldier. I mean, I searched every house. That's a lot different than if I say I searched the whole house for the soldier. The issue is, when you say the whole, you're looking at one entity. When you say every, then you're looking at a number of them. And so the issue in this verse is that it's open season just looking at the grammar. The grammar itself is wide open. It could be either the whole family or every family. Okay, we made note a little earlier that in verse 14, I believe that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are present in the text. If we accept those words, that helps to tip the scale very strongly in the direction of the whole. It does so to such a degree that those translations that do not have the words of our Lord Jesus Christ tend to go with every, and the ones that have of our Lord Jesus Christ tend to go with the whole. And the reason for that is that if Paul is here, let me make note of one other little detail here. The word that's translated family in verse 15 is patria. The word that's translated father is pater. And we get our word paternal from it. We get the word patriarch. We get a lot of words that are very closely related. But this word for family could be translated fatherhood. So it's a family unit headed by a father. That's the basic idea there. Paul is, I believe, making a play on words between father and patria, the pater and the patria. If he's looking at God as Father in relation to Jesus Christ and making a comparison to the way that he's our Father, then it is pointing towards fellow believers very strongly. Then it would be pointing to the whole family. But let's look at something else here. When you look at the book of Ephesians, as we have been looking at it, has Paul been giving a lot of emphasis to the great diversity of the human race? Or has he been giving great emphasis towards how Jews and Gentiles have been brought together into one body? Since that's his emphasis, even if your text were not to read Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the direction that Paul is going is pointing towards the whole family. So as we look at this passage, he is bowing his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 15 gives a reason why it is that he's praying to the Father this content, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, notice there is a heavenly component and there's an earthly component. I believe here he's looking at deceased members of the church and alive members who are still on planet Earth. So he's saying the whole family, that is the church, the body of Christ, has been named by the Father. Now, when we think about who is it that comes up with the names for our children? Do we go out and roll some dice and say, that looks like a good name? Or put names up on a dartboard and throw darts? And usually there's a rather serious project of finding the right name if the child is going to be a boy, right name for a girl. But this, I believe, is the right family name, because we are named out of the Father. The fact that he is the Father, not only of Christ, but the Father of the church, is what constitutes family. Without there being a father, without God being in that capacity, how would we ever talk about church as family? How would we talk about one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? There's a father who heads it up. So Paul is saying, in essence, he is praying to the Father because the Father is the one who is responsible for the church being brought together as a family unit. So, of course, that's the one that he's going to pray to, because that's who's in charge, the one who is ultimately responsible. If we think about chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, remember how we have titled that the Father prepared for the inheritance of the church. Remember how we saw that we were to give thanks for what God did first for the Gentiles, what the Father did first for them in the Father preparing the inheritance, the Son acquiring it, and the Holy Spirit protecting it. But it's all related to inheritance, and it's a family inheritance that's being spoken of. The Father is the one who is responsible for bringing the church into existence. Now, Jesus is the one who carried things out. He is the one who went to the cross. He is the one who has taken care of the things on earth that have brought it about, that have made it so the law can be set aside, neutralized, and so that there can be a joining together of Jews and Gentiles into one family. But the Father is still the one who is ultimately responsible. So, in looking at what verses 14 and 15 have shown us, in light of Christ making peace between Jews, Gentiles, and God within the body of Christ, Paul prays to the Father who rendered the body of Christ a family. What is it that Paul prays for? What is the content that Paul is asking for as he is praying to this one, the Father? The content of Paul's prayer is that the Spirit would strengthen the Ephesians spiritually in order that Christ would indwell their congregation corporately. So the content of his prayer is that the Spirit would strengthen the Ephesians spiritually for the purpose that Christ would indwell their congregation corporately. Now we notice a very interesting phrase within this, verse 16. Content is that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Mr. Rockefeller was known for handing out shiny new dimes. But when he would give a shiny new dime when he'd see someone on the street, he wasn't giving according to his riches, he was giving out of his riches. There's a big difference where the Father is being asked by Paul to grant according to his riches. Remember, we've seen already in this book that God works powerfully on behalf of believers. Using the same power that he used in raising Christ from the dead and seating him, what did he do with that power on behalf of believers? Made us alive together with Christ, raised us together with Christ, and seated us together with Christ. What he's talking about is he wants God to act powerfully on behalf of believers. So when he says according that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might, he wants God to act in accordance with his riches, accordance with his power, to strengthen these people. Now the Holy Spirit is the one that I see being the agent here through his Spirit in the inner man. Now I rendered that as spiritually there within my outline. In other words, he wants the Holy Spirit to work within believers within their spiritual life. Now notice Paul is praying that this would happen, right? Now, I haven't recently prayed that I would be 53 years old. I mean, wouldn't that be a meaningful prayer? God, please make me 53 years old. Well, since I'm already 53 years old, that's not really a prayer that means anything, because it's already true. You know, what good is it going to do for me to pray a prayer like that? Well, notice, he is praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Doesn't that presuppose that it's not yet true? That it's something that needs to become true? Without going into a lot of detail, we have evidence within the Scripture of the Trinity indwelling believers already. That's already true. I believe that what this passage is talking about is a corporate indwelling, of indwelling their local congregation. In other words, it's the idea of the church itself being, shall we say, enlivened by the presence of God in their midst. It's interesting, we have a couple of passages. Let's just turn over in 1 Corinthians. There are two passages in 1 Corinthians that are germane to see, because they go in different directions on the two. Notice 1 Corinthians 6:19. And George was in this not too long ago. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's also turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The first one of those passages is at the individual level. The second one there in chapter 3 is corporate. The temple of God that he's talking about destroying, now let me digress a little bit. You know, a lot of people end up saying, when they look at 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, they say, well, people shouldn't smoke because they would be destroying the temple of God. But within the context, the temple of God here is the local church. Within the argument of chapter 3, he's focusing on the local church, and he's saying that they are corporately the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in them corporately. And so if someone destroys the local church, someone is going about doing the types of destructive things that are being described within this section of 1 Corinthians, God disciplines severely. On the other hand, when you look at chapter 6, there he is looking at verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. But within the immediate context, he's talking about joining to a harlot in verse 16. So chapter 6 ends up with a focus at the individual level. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians has a corporate view. I would recommend that the same type of an idea is present here within within Ephesians chapter 3. He is praying for Christ to indwell their church, that is, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that's looking corporately. Now, in the second half of the verse, we notice the phrase, being rooted and grounded in love. It would be better to render that having been rooted and grounded. Both of them are perfect participles. They are not part of the content for which Paul is praying. They are part of the background. This is something that is already true of them. The way that I would summarize the point for verse 17b, the basis upon which Paul prays to God, for God to strengthen them through Christ, or for Christ to indwell their congregation corporately, is that they have been grounded in God's love. The rooting and grounding has already occurred. That's set up by the grammar of this. He's saying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Why? Because you've been rooted and grounded in love. All of God's actions on behalf of believers have been motivated by his love, by his grace. Let's digress for a moment and go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Remember how verses 1 through 3 describe the negative plight that faced all Gentile unbelievers. But then he said in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy," why? "Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made alive together." God is motivated by his love. And we notice then that he also speaks of his grace within the context. They have been rooted and grounded in love. What Paul is looking at in Ephesians 3:17b is the very foundation of who they are and what they are in Christ is based upon God's love for them. Based upon that, Paul is praying for God to strengthen them. Based upon the fact that they are already rooted and grounded in love, their very salvation has derived from that. Well, in verses 18 and 19a, Paul has two goals for his prayer for God to strengthen them, and both of them are related to the issue of love. When he talks about wanting God to strengthen them, he's wanting to strengthen them in regard to their comprehension of God's love. And that is why it's important for Paul to say that the reason that they're going to be able, that God is going to be able to strengthen them is because they have their very foundations in God's love. Let's look at verse 18 first. What I'll do is I'll read 17a, we'll skip 17b, and we'll go directly into 18. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be able to comprehend, along with all the saints, what is the height, or the width, and length, and depth, and height." Notice we have four dimensional ideas that are given, but it's looking at three sides. It's making it three-dimensional. It's like a box. There's a length, a width and length, and then there's a depth, and there's a height. It's just looking at three dimensions. He's used four terms to do it, but he's just looking. It's looking at the extensiveness of whatever it is that he's looking at. We might get a clue as to what it is that he's looking at if we also notice how verse 19 fits into the picture. We'll start again at verse 17a, go through 18 and 19. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, number one, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is width and length and depth and height, and number two, that you may be able to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge." So in other words, when we look at that second purpose there, he's wanting them to know Christ's love. When we look at the foundation that he says that the reason that they can comprehend this, why is it that they can comprehend the width and length and height and depth? And what is the reason that they're able to comprehend or come to know Christ's love? It is because they are rooted and established in love. Therefore, I would take it in verse 18 that when he talks about the width and length and height and depth, the meaning is extent, but the referent is love. The extensiveness of God's love. Does this have any pertinence in the book? I think it absolutely does. Because God is in the business of loving the unlovely. Remember those Gentiles that he described in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. If you saw a resume of someone with all of those qualities and accomplishments listed, what job would you hire the person for? And when we look at the description of Jewish unbelievers in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 and 5, is there anything that we would recommend them for? No. There was nothing to recommend them. Nothing whatsoever. But even though both Jewish and Gentile believers were unlovely, they had nothing to recommend them. God's love reached across all boundaries. Looking at the extensiveness of God's love within this book is a most appropriate thing. Remember when we looked at chapter 2, we saw we had nothing to recommend us, and yet by grace God has made us alive together with Christ. And what was the purpose for him doing that? In order that he might display the riches of his grace in the coming ages. God is going to be able to show off just how gracious he is when we see the contrast between what a bunch of zeros who have been given the opportunity of eternal life and the possibility of reward even to reigning with him. I think we certainly see the extent of God's love in that concept. The concept of width and length and depth and height is describing dimensions, but dimensions of what? Within the context, the most logical referent is God's love. And again, we see that because in verse 17b, the foundation that allows these things to happen, of Christ indwelling them corporately, the foundation for that is the fact that they've already been rooted and grounded in love. And the purpose of Christ dwelling in the Ephesians congregation corporately is that they may comprehend the extent of God's love, and verse 19a, that they would know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Let's look at that second purpose. Second purpose, second goal for which Paul prays that Christ would indwell them corporately, is in order that they would know Christ's love in its infinitude. Notice the conundrum that he gives us in verse 19a, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. How can you know something that defies knowledge? What he's talking about is we can never know it exhaustively. We can study God's word and we can come to appreciate more and more and more about God's love, his grace, about all the things that he's done. But we're going to be learning about that for all eternity. We are not able to exhaustively understand it or know it. No matter how much we know about it, there's more to learn. That's what he's saying here. He wants us to know what is ultimately unknowable. Not to say, I want you to know what you can't know at all. So I want you to know what you can't know completely. I want you to get to know it more and more and more and more and more, for us never to reach the point where we think we've reached an exhaustive knowledge of God's love. As Christ indwells that congregation, and as those people have their thoughts focused more and more upon God's word, this is going to become true of them. And I think it's true. It's something that Paul would speak not only to the Ephesians, but he would address it to us as well. The more in tune that we become with God's word, the more that we're going to understand just how extensive and how deep God's love is, and we'll come to appreciate it and understand it more and more. But you know what? It's not something that ends in just knowing. Because what Paul does is he gives a purpose for coming to comprehend, along with the rest of the saints, the extent of Christ's love, and to know the depth of it. And that purpose is given in 19b. The purpose of knowing God's love in its extensiveness and its infinitude is that they corporately would manifest God's character in its fullness. The way that he expresses it is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He's obviously not talking about us becoming gods, as certain religions are fond of saying. No such idea is in mind at all. But being filled with all the fullness of God is a concept that is related to being filled by the Holy Spirit. It is related to Colossians 3:16 as well. We'll go into more detail when we get to those other passages. But this I would take as a representation of God's communicable attributes, those attributes that we can participate in. So as we look at this passage overall, this paragraph, Paul is praying. His prayer is based upon the fact that they have been joined together and have been reconciled to God. As a result of that, Paul is praying to the Father who is responsible for bringing about the church. What is it that he prays to this Father who brought about the church? That he would strengthen through his Holy Spirit believers. The purpose of that strengthening, the initial purpose of it, is that Christ may corporately indwell them. But that in turn has another purpose, that they would come to comprehend, along with the rest of the saints, the extent of God's love, as well as the depth of it, in order that, finally, verse 19b, they would corporately manifest God's character in its fullness. They would appreciate and apply the Word of God in their lives as they come to grow in the Word. This, in a nutshell, as we look at this passage, from verse 14 through 19a, is essentially looking back at chapters 1 through 3. And 19b is pointing us on to where he's going to take us in the second half of the book. Paul concludes then with a doxology that makes reference back to the opening section of the body of the book. So chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 is a capstone to the first half of the book. Believers should praise the Father forever, who works exceedingly on behalf of the body of Christ, doing for it what we never could have imagined, let alone never would have asked. It says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. As we have noted throughout the book, Paul's focus is upon praising whom? The Father, God the Father. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 3, where he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and we were to bless or say good things about God the Father because of the things that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have done. And when we look at a passage like chapter 3, verse 14, he bows his knees to the Father because he holds him ultimately accountable for having brought the church into existence, as he said in verses 14 and 15. And here, it's very clear that he's addressing this to the Father. And how do we see that? Notice that the hymn in verse 21 is the same hymn as in verse 20. Now to him who is able, but then to him, that is that one who is able, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Well, whose power is at work in us? It's God the Father's power. Let's back up. Let's back up to chapter 1. When Paul prayed for these Ephesian believers, he prayed concerning that power that God uses on behalf of believers, that they would come to understand it. So let's start in verse 18. I'll read through verse 18a, then we'll skip down to 19. That the eyes of your light, the eyes of your understanding, having already been enlightened, that's another perfect participle, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Looking at the Father's power. Then we look at chapter 2 and we saw that the God, the Father, made us alive together, raised us together, and seated us together. Looking at that power on behalf of believers that was exercised by the Father. And so, lo and behold, here we are in chapter 3. And the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that now works in us, is the Father. And so then he says, to him, that is to the Father, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. And the fact that he says by Christ Jesus is important because let's imagine that it were Christ being spoken of. Would this not be odd for Paul to say, to Christ Jesus, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus? He's saying, to the Father, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. This doxology, once again, is focusing upon giving praise to the Father. And all the way through this book, we have seen thus far how the Father has prepared for our inheritance, the Son has acquired it, and the Holy Spirit protects it. And he is here urging believers to give thanks to the Father once again because of this. But he also says there in verse 20, this is above all that we ask or think. Well, lo and behold, is that not an indirect reference to the mystery? The fact that it's been hidden from the ages, God had to reveal it because no human being and no angelic creature was smart enough ever to think of it or ever to ask for it. But God has given it. Look at what God has done for us, and he says this ought to motivate us to praise the Father because of what he has done. And he's not just talking about praising him today. Look at how long he talks about praising him. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, even our generation, forever and ever. Amen. What we have in chapters 1 through 3 is the plan that God knew, Father knew from eternity past, that he orchestrated to be carried out by the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Paul wants us to be focused upon praising him for what he has done for us and for us to have an appreciation of the uniqueness of this, where we have been joined together in one body, we have been rendered into a family, that we might be equipped to do what the rest of the book of Ephesians is going to tell us that we ought to do, therefore. Paul does not believe in telling people, do, 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 without telling them why. And what we've seen in this prayer tonight that Paul gave, he has pulled together all that God has done, and he's launching us to understand what he's equipped us to do by this. If God has worked this diligently and this hard to accomplish things for us, he must certainly have some big plans for us. And Paul will not disappoint us. So that's where we're going to be moving into next week, but let's go ahead and close with prayer, and then Ricardo will come up.